Open your Bibles this morning to the letter from Jude, verse 5. Remember, there are no chapters in Jude. It's one chapter, so we mark our place by the verses into which it has been divided. Jude, verse 5. In the preceding verses, and one commentator views this as a homily. This is a short sermon in his perspective, and he is quite an expert in those types of literature. Ben Witherington III is his name, and he is a professor of New Testament, has written a number of commentaries. And he says that these first four verses are an introduction, much like I give an intro every Sunday and kind of tell you what I'm going to say, as they say, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them so that it lodges in our minds. Well, Jude has told us what he's going to tell us, and now he's beginning to drill down and particularize the problems that these teachers who are creeping into the church are presenting. And remember that these have come in kind of surreptitiously. They have snuck in because their outward profession seems to be like all the believers, and yet they are not, and they are leading people astray from the truth. They are licentious. That's Jude's term for that. And it means essentially without law, given over to sin and to their own desires, and that they are having an impact on the church. Well, now he expands on that word licentious or licentiousness, and he begins to explain to us the kinds of things that have a common denominator in them relative to the teaching of these false teachers. There are three examples that Jude gives in this early segment of his letter of those who had once been faithful but had turned away from the faith and the consequences of that. And this morning's message is very important for us. And the reason that it's important is because we often assume, particularly in this period of time in the church, that once we come to faith in Christ, God is going to do nothing but bless us. If we mess up, not a big deal. God will forgive us. God will take care of us. God will bless us. God will do all these wonderful things for us because we're His children. And we don't need to worry about anything that would be contrary to His will and purposes. What we may not realize is that God does, in fact, bring discipline upon His children. If you read Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, particularly in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that every father who loves his son brings discipline into his life, that he might be taught to be faithful and to be consistent and to be true. And so God is going to deal with us as His children in terms of discipline, and as the writer of Hebrews again says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be pleasant. Whoever heard of discipline that was pleasant? My father had a way of discipline that today would land him in jail, but he would unbuckle his belt and whip it out, and I was going to be on the other end of that shortly, and he left an imprint, marks. And he did not let me get away with things that he felt needed to be corrected. I didn't get very many whippings from my dad. They weren't spankings, they were whippings. And I didn't get very many because I dreaded that. It terrified me. He was not gentle. And so the consequence was that it did have an impact. It taught me to respect the things that he had told me. I remember one time I was disrespecting my mother, or at least he thought I was. I got a strong lesson in discipline for disrespecting my mother. And in the South, it's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. And obedience and respect and honor. And he wasn't putting up with anything less. And if we did not honor and respect, it was trouble in our household. It was not pleasant at the moment. And so the writer of Hebrews says that when God brings discipline to steer us back into the path, it's not pleasant. Now, in this case, those who were disciplined really went beyond simply correction. They had sinned in such a way that God dealt with them firmly, and oftentimes they were not allowed to continue in the path. And so if you look at Jude, beginning in verse 5, he talks about saving a people out of the land of Egypt, but destroying those who did not believe. If you look at Numbers 32, you don't have to turn there right now. By the way, I did print these key verses segments on the back of your study guide, so if you want to look, they're right there for you. You don't have to rustle pages to find them, but they came to Kadesh Barnea. And you remember what happened there? They sent spies into the land of Canaan and into Jericho, and they wanted to get a report back on what they saw in terms of strategy and tactics. And as they came back, Joshua and Caleb were the only two that said, we can do this. We can take this land. Our God is with us. And the others said, oh, no, there's giants in the land. And it takes two people to carry a cluster of grapes on a pole between them. And yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And yes, it's a land of plenty and bounty, but you don't dare go there because there are giants and they will destroy us and devour us. And the thing is, God had led them out of Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian army. the most powerful nation in the world at that time. He had provided for them. He had given them water. He had given them food to eat. He had met their every need. They had learned from their experience that God was going to take care of them. He would not tell them to go to Canaan if he intended for them to be devoured and obliterated upon the land. But Joshua and Caleb were the only two who had faith in that. And so God had judgment. And his judgment was that everyone over the age of 20 would perish in the wilderness. Now, you know what happens when you get the word, okay, I'm going to bring discipline. You cannot have the car for a month. You have to be in by 10 o'clock or whatever. And then all of a sudden you change your mind. Oh, I'll do what you ask. I'll be good. I promise. I'll do whatever you need. That's exactly how they acted. They said, oh, God, we'll do what you've asked us to do. And he said, no, you've already demonstrated your lack of faith. You don't believe. And they made an effort, and they did get defeated. And so God said, I told you that everyone over the age of 20 would die in this wilderness, and I will raise up another generation to occupy this land. And their judgment was that they lost their opportunity to enjoy the blessings of Canaan because of their unbelief. And so Jude, by the way, he says, I'm going to remind you of these things, although you know all things once for all. He's not saying that they're omniscient. He's saying, you know these stories. You know these examples. They're a part of your heritage. You have been talking about them around the fires at night. And you've taught them to your children. These are things that you know, but I want to remind you because they have a particular application. And that application is that God will judge his people, his creation, who turn from him in unbelief. Now, the second thing is, verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. If you want to turn over to the back side of your study guide in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, I'm going to read this passage because it's important for us. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Now, you say, what is this business about the sons of God? And I will tell you truthfully, there's some debate about what it means, but the term sons of God only occurs three times in the Old Testament. And in the other two times, it clearly means angels, angelic beings. It's not talking about human beings, it's talking about angelic beings. In Job, the sons of God came before the Lord. They were angelic beings. And so there's no reason to assume that it means something different here in Genesis chapter 6. It means these were angelic beings who had a particular responsibility and a particular role in which they were ministering spirits. But they looked upon the daughters of men and saw they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now, why do I say these were angelic beings? Well, look at what comes out of this relationship. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown." There's a distinction here. There is a drawing of the line between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And what that particularly means is that these beings were directly created by God. God created all the angelic hosts. They're not a race, they're a company. And God made every one of them individually as a ministering spirit unto his work. But men and women came together and had children, and these were sons and daughters of men. And so there is this distinction between them. You say, "Paul, you're kind of off base this morning. You've lost your mind. You're telling me that angels came down and married human women? Is that what you're trying to get me to believe?" And my answer is yes. That's exactly what I'm trying to get you to believe. And you say, "Wait a minute. How could that be?" Well, whenever angels appeared in the Old Testament and even in the New, but particularly in the Old Testament, what did they look like? Huh? What? Humans. They looked like humans. They wore clothes, they wore robes, they looked like people. That's why Hebrews says, "Be careful to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels without being aware of it." In other words, when they appear, when they take on a material form, you can't tell them apart from human beings, except they're very powerful beings. And Moses goes on to say, God is going to limit the term of man. This could very well be a reference to how long before the flood comes, not just the fact that a person will be 120 years old, but it'll be 120 years before the judgment comes. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I have a book by Merrill F. Unger called Demons in the World Today. And Unger gives some very interesting illustrations in his book. He talks about experiences of missionaries. And in one case that I recall, he talked about missionaries, a couple of missionaries who were allowed to witness a witchcraft ceremony. And the chief priest of the occultic practice, they went into these trances and these odd dances, and he, before the eyes of these missionaries, turn from a human being into a jackal and danced around the fire as an animal before he returned back to a human form. Friends, there are a lot of strange things that our Western mind has trouble with. And there were a lot of things before the flood, which occurs in chapter 7 right after this. There are a lot of things before the flood that I believe God has simply wiped from the record because he does not want us to inquire after it or to pursue an understanding of it. If people who are fascinated by some of the literature that purports to come out of Revelation from that period of time, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, I'm talking about demons who explain the behavior of men and whatever to their recipients, and they're written down in books, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, for example, and some other things that go into strange areas. But before the flood, it was very bizarre, and the wickedness of human beings had gotten to a point that God said the only cure for this is to destroy it all. Cannot put up with this. And his judgment to the angels who left their first estate, and I've given you the scripture passages in the outline, the angels who left their first estate, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 20, were put in bonds in an abyss called Tartarus. They were not permitted to have any more infiltration of human beings. And they're awaiting the final judgment in deep darkness. The passage literally means that they were covered with stones until the light was blotted out, and they would remain there until the time of judgment, these angels who left their first estate. So, what do we know? We know that those angels who were not satisfied with the way God had made them, but who chose a different path, left their first estate and from their standpoint went after strange flesh. They went a wrong direction and they suffered the consequences of that. And then the third example that Jude gives is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, in the same way as the angels who left their first estate, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah left their first estate. In other words, they went after strange flesh like the angels, the wicked angels. And what is that strange flesh? Well, we read in Romans that it's men burning in lust for other men and women who are burning in lust for other women. So that there is, someone asked me a week or so ago, how do you know that this was talking about homosexuals and lesbians? Well, the evidence is here. In fact, we get our term sodomy from it. And it's the ultimate degradation of human beings. Is homosexuality and lesbianism the same as other sins? In one sense, it is. In one sense, it is a sin that requires the blood of Christ to cover or brings eternal judgment. But in another sense, it is at the bottom rung of sinful behavior. You cannot go any further in degradation of a people than to become homosexual and lesbian in your preferences. And that's where Sodom and Gomorrah had come. You follow Romans chapter 1 through the sequences that God permitted as they insisted on rebellion, and finally he gives them over for women burning in lust for other women and men who cohabit with other men. And that goes to the bottom of the list of those who have sinned against a holy God in a most unholy way. I'm not preaching on marriage this morning. I could bring sermons on this. But God designed men and women, Adam and Eve, to complement one another and to represent Christ and his bride, the church. Those who destroy this typology destroy the most sacred thing to the heart of God. And the tragedy is very sad, and it grieves the heart of God very much. Finally, Sodom and Gomorrah had come to the place where God said, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to rain fire and brimstone on you and obliterate you as cities. You say, well, what unbelief did they turn to? They were dwelling in the valley, in the luscious ground. Remember Lot's choice? He picked the best, the greenest grass, the most beautiful trees and fruits and nuts. He wanted the very best that that land had to offer, and it was in the valley with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where he wanted to be. Not because of their sinful behavior, but because they occupied the prime land. God had given them a prime piece of property in that valley. And yet, rather than being grateful to God for what he had provided, they continued to burn in their lust for one another and went after, as the scripture says, strange flesh. And so the Lord rained brimstone and fire from heaven upon the wicked cities. People have conjectured as to what caused this explosion, some gases from the earth that came to the surface and exploded. The scripture says brimstone and fire from heaven. Some people that are way off track have suggested aliens shooting us up with, Star Wars kind of stuff, but that couldn't be further from the truth. God brought his judgment upon them, and they evaporated. In fact, Lot's wife, as they fled these cities, stopped to look back because she was going to miss the blessing, the materialism that she had enjoyed. And when she stopped to look back, not wanting to go with Lot, wanting to stay and enjoy her lovely home and all the things that she had acquired, she turned to a pillar of salt. She became a victim of that judgment that was raining out upon the cities, and she died there. Now, why is this important for us? Do you remember in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira? You know what they did? You know, they had a common kind of benevolent fund. And people sold their properties and whatever and brought the proceeds in and gave it to the church. And the deacons administered it so that everyone had what they needed. No one was suffering without. And Ananias and Sapphira amongst themselves cooked up a scheme. They had a piece of property they didn't need, so they decided they would sell it and they would keep some of their cash, but they would bring some of it to the church under the guise of giving everything. And the idea was, we'll trick the church. They'll take care of us. They'll feed us. They'll give us shelter and whatever we need. And we'll have this little nest egg for our retirement, you know? I don't know what kind of conversations they had, but the idea was that we're going to do as we please. And so the Holy Spirit revealed this, and as they came in to give this to Peter, Ananias came first, and Peter looked at him and said, "Is this indeed the full price of the land?" And Ananias says, "Why, of course it is. I wouldn't have it any other way." And Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? For you have not lied to men, but to God." And it put such fear and dread into Ananias that he dropped dead on the spot. And the young men came in and carried his body out and buried it. Meanwhile, Sapphira didn't know that this had taken place. She comes into the church and Peter says, "Sapphira, come here. I want to ask you a question. Did you and Ananias give everything to the church that came from your sale of the property?" "Oh, yes, we gave it all." He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart? When it was yours, you could do whatever you wanted to with it. But because you've lied here to the church, you've lied to God. And the same young men that carried your husband out and buried him are waiting to carry you out and bury you." And she dropped dead on the spot. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Did Ananias and Sapphira lose their salvation? What do you think? Did they become lost people? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And he demonstrated way back Genesis 15 to 17, he demonstrated through Abram that the covenant he made with him, only he was responsible for, only God was responsible for. Abram was not responsible to keep the terms of the covenant. Why is that? Because God knows our heart. He knows our potential to fail. He knows our wavering and our susceptibility to temptation. And yet, if we have put our faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, He enters into a covenant with us that He will keep. I think Ananias and Sapphira were saved. But what did they pay for lying to the Holy Spirit? They dropped dead on the spot in front of the church as a warning. What about these people who have left their first estate? What about the unbelief like the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea? What about these folk? Were they in danger of losing their salvation by these false teachers? I think not. But they were at risk for God's judgment. And the more severely they pressed in rebellion, the more severe the judgment would be. Some people suffer loss. Some people go through difficult times. Other people suffer death. John says in his letter, chapter 5 of 1 John, there are those who have sinned unto death, and I do not encourage you to pray for their healing. They are going to die. God will bring His judgment. Paul says to the Corinthians, there are those who have taken the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You've been gluttons and drunkards, and you haven't even shared with those who were without need or without ability. You have taken all you brought and enjoyed it for yourselves. And for this reason, some have died. God's not playing games. And we need to understand as followers of Jesus Christ that if we get off the path far enough, that God will deal sternly with us. And Jude gives us these examples. He says, I want to remind you that those who left their first estate came under the judgment of God. And there was a price to pay. Angels can't be saved, therefore they can't be lost. They either are or they aren't ministers of God. And so they were cast into Tartarus, waiting the final judgment. There's no hope for them. Sodom and Gomorrah, who knows? Lot might have shared his faith, and some of them may have repented as the brimstone fell from heaven. I don't know. There's a sign they've got in the office back there, one of my quotes. How it turned into a sign, I don't know, but as long as they're still breathing, there's hope. And there is. There's an opportunity for every person to turn to God. But don't kid yourselves. If you get off the path and go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah and the unbelievers at Kadesh Barnea, God will deal with you. Even as His child, He will deal with you. Jude, in fact, tells us that you may be snatched from the burning, but you will not like the consequences. You may find yourselves in heaven a lot sooner than you needed to. Say that, what kind of punishment is that? Well, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you have nothing to show, and you're void of any usefulness in the kingdom, it will be exposed. Don't forget that the tears are wiped from the eyes at the end of the final judgment, not at the judgment seat of Christ, and not before us. Are you with me? You follow me? I'm not saying that God's up there with a big baseball bat waiting to smack you in the head when you mess up. He loves you, and if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But don't think you and I can live however we want as believers and never experience the discipline of God. He will deal with us in due season. Very important. Very important. Father, open your word to our hearts. Cause us to believe the truth that you have proclaimed here through Jude, who was deeply concerned for believing Jews who were wandering from the faith. Guide us, O God, to be light in a dark place and lovers of truth in a time of lies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.